have that. Well, welcome to the few, the mighty, here at least in the building in Pantego, Texas, but for everybody that's watching out there on Facebook land or listening maybe later, it is certainly a joy to be here today and to take part in this worship and be in the Lord's house and be among his people. So a few weeks ago, we wrapped up Grace 2020, and then last week, we kind of unexpectedly had a historic moment in CCC with Cindy delivering the longest communion thought to date in almost 20 years. She did a great job. It was awesome to be in Hot Springs, Arkansas, on a deck by a lake watching church and being with you guys. It was pretty cool. I enjoyed it. And so Bob reached out this week and said, hey, you know, not going to be there again Sunday, so would you mind delivering the message? And I said, sure, you know, I never mind, but we didn't have a specific theme, so kind of did some thinking and, you know, really wound up in the fact that we're in some pretty uncertain times, and so that's what we're going to talk about today. And before we get too far into it, let's go ahead and go to the Father in prayer. Thank you. Father God, thank you so much for just the blessings that we have and the opportunities that we have. Father, thank you for bringing us together as a family, as brothers and sisters and in Christ. And Father, I just ask as we come together and we do this worship and I deliver this message, Father, as I do each time, I pray that you push me out of the way and that the words that everybody hears are yours and not mine, and that we all get something a little special out of this. We say these things in your son's name. Amen. All right. So, in uncertain times, God has a tendency to get our undivided attention. Isn't that true? In fact, most of us would say it was during a difficult time in our life, an illness, a job loss, or something like that, when we began to pray for the first time, or we began to pray after having gone a long time without praying. There's just something about uncertainty that causes us to look up instead of looking around. In fact, let's do a quick survey. If there was ever a time in your life that you look back on and God regained your attention or maybe got your attention for the first time and it was during a difficult time, would you raise your hand? Right? Me too. Do you remember the U.S. Airways jet that crash-landed on the Hudson River? The one that they called the Miracle on the Hudson. If you don't remember, it was a full commercial airplane that lost power. The captain managed to land the plane on a river. It was really nothing short of miraculous. Afterwards, there were all of these interviews, and the one that really stood out to me was one where they had the pilot, the co-pilot, and a couple of flight attendants, and they're all on a panel, and they're asking them questions. Eventually, they asked, what was going on in the plane during the landing? And one of the flight attendants said, it was very, very quiet, and I could tell it seemed like most people were praying. I thought, I bet they were. It's funny now, but it wasn't funny then. I'm thinking, they didn't have to make an announcement like, this is the captain speaking, if you'll notice, our landing strip is made out of water, if everyone would please pray. You don't have to make that announcement, right? People who hadn't prayed in a long time were like, hello, whoever is up there. In fact, if you've ever been in an airplane and there's really bad turbulence, if you've ever flown too close to or through a thunderstorm and there's lightning all around you, isn't it amazing how spiritual you are? You're so focused. You aren't worried about the guy that didn't finish putting up your fence. You're not worried about the stock market. All of a sudden, you are so holy. You're the holiest you've ever been. You are in those moments of fear, you're untemptable by sin. The devil himself could sit down next to you and you wouldn't even have to try to overcome. You're not mad at anybody, you love everybody, you're confessing everything, you've forgiven everybody. When life is spinning out of control, our natural tendency for most of us, not all of us, is to move in the direction of God. Now for this reason, God gets more done in the bumps along the road than when the road is smooth and paved. Basically, if you're like me, we don't learn as much when things are going really well. You learn the most about yourself, and you learn the most about life, and you learn the most about your Heavenly Father when times are difficult. The truth is, most of us, when you think about the time you drifted from God, you generally drift from God when things are kind of going our way. There could be bad things that make you question God, but if you think about it, even questioning God, at least you're turned towards him. That's why this book, the Bible, is more relevant now for most of us than it has ever been in our whole life. If it's been a long time since you've read this, I'm telling you, this is the time to come back, because all of this was written in, and all of the stories in here happened in times of uncertainty. This is a record of God's faithfulness in uncertain times. This is a record of God's faithfulness to faithless people, and God's faithfulness to faithful people. Your favorite Bible story, the one you know the best, is probably a story of conflict. It's a story of, oh no, what's going to happen? It's a story of, oh no, is God going to come through? It's a story of, oh no, God didn't answer their prayer. And yet it's a record of men and women who somehow found God and identified God and discovered God's hand and his activities in the midst of uncertain times. This is our story. This is a record of what our God does. And if ever there's been a time in your life or my life when this book is relevant, it's now. There are times when you look at your life, and as we look at our economy and we look at the world, we wonder, is God active at all? Does God interact with the affairs of men? Does God intervene? Is he just out there somewhere? Is he out there at all? And as you come to Scripture, we're reminded that we're experiencing what we're experiencing right now from the biblical perspective is completely normal. It's just normal. Consequently, we really have nothing to fear because God hasn't changed. And if this is any indication, God is an expert at taking care of his people during uncertain times. That's what we find over and over and over. Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things, that's job loss, that's am I going to get into school, am I going to find a job, am I going to sell my house, will my parents be able to move in with us, am I going to keep my scholarship, what's going to happen when we move, is she going to call me back, are they going to come back, where's my son, where's my daughter, where's my husband, where's my wife? We know that in all things, God works, or God is at work, for the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. So the scripture teaches us, the Bible reflects the fact, and many of us have discovered in the past that God is at work, God is always at work, and he gets more done in uncertain times. But here's a question I want to try to answer today. What are we supposed to do in the meantime? What are we supposed to do while we wait for God to do something and to answer our prayers? What are we supposed to do when the uncertainty becomes even more uncertain? What are we supposed to do when the bank account gets lower and lower? What are we supposed to do when the fewer and fewer people call you back? What are we supposed to do when we get lonelier and lonelier? What are we supposed to do when it just seems to be going the opposite direction of what we think it should be, and when it seems that God isn't answering our prayer? What are we supposed to do in the meantime? The great news is, there is a very, very specific answer from Scripture. Let's look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians is a letter that was written to a local church. It was written by, as you probably know, the Apostle Paul. Let's talk about Paul for a second, because it's who wrote these verses that makes them so powerful. In fact, if I were to get up here and simply give you the advice that we find in these verses, I don't think that it would have the impact that the Lord intends. The Apostle Paul's life is what gives these verses credibility. See, Paul left Jerusalem after Jesus had gone to be with the Father and started planting churches in Europe. If you can imagine a Jewish man going into a Hellenistic Greek-Roman society around Europe and saying, hey, I'd like you to believe something that you're going to find hard to believe, and I'm going to teach you a new belief system, and I want you to abandon everything you've ever thought about God, and I want to tell you what you should think about God. Oh yeah, my name is Paul, and you've never heard of me. I'm a Jewish guy from Jerusalem, and I'm sort of kind of like a part of a Jewish cult, so come and follow me. How in the world Christianity ever made it out of Palestine is really a miracle. But somehow he was able to convince people that Jesus was the Messiah and the Savior, not just of the Jewish people, but of the whole world. One of the first churches he started was in the town of Philippi. So what happens is he starts this church, and he goes, he starts a few other churches, and eventually Paul ends up going back to Jerusalem. He was warned, don't go back there, because the Jewish leaders wanted to put a stop to what he was doing, because they felt like he was corrupting Judaism. He was telling people like us, mostly non-Jewish, that you can worship the Jewish God, and you can be loved by the Jewish God, but you don't have to become Jewish. You don't have to eat the right thing. You don't have to be circumcised. You don't have to keep the law. God has sent his son to cover all of that. You just accept his son as the Messiah and you're in. The Jewish leaders, this just infuriated them. They felt like he was corrupting and had sort of hijacked Judaism. So he goes back to Jerusalem. He goes into the temple. And some of these leaders who he has greatly offended see him. They call for action. A mob attacks him. They drag him out of the temple and they're about to beat him to death. They're so angry. Somebody calls the police, who happen to be Romans, and the Roman guard shows up and they pull these guys off of Paul and they arrest Paul, basically to protect him from the mob. Well, then these same leaders trump up all these charges and they say, you've got to get this guy out of here. He's broken the law. He's offended God. So Paul, somewhere in all of this controversy, mentions to one of his captors, by the way, I'm not only Jewish, I'm Roman. I'm a Roman citizen. This is a game changer. All of a sudden, it's a different set of rules, a different set of laws. So they decide to send Paul to Rome for the trial for these ridiculous charges that really had nothing to do with Roman government, but they're trying to keep the peace in Palestine. Now he's under arrest. They put him on a ship to go to Rome. While he's on the ship, a storm comes and blows them out into the middle of the Mediterranean Sea for 2 weeks. They're lost on a ship. Imagine sailing in that day and age. Now imagine being chained in the bottom of a ship during that voyage. 2 weeks they're lost at sea. Then the storm washes them ashore, and they're shipwrecked for 3 months. Paul is shipwrecked, chained to Roman guards, trying to get to trial. Finally, they get to Rome. He's imprisoned in a home, and they're so far down the list for when he is to be tried that it took 2 years for his trial to ever come about. And this whole time he's imprisoned. But while he is imprisoned, he begins writing letters to all of these churches he has planted throughout Europe. So this letter that we're going to read is from the book of Philippians, is one of those letters that Paul wrote while he was in prison. The reason that is important is this. What he's about to say seems extremely impractical, but you can't really argue with the source. Because whatever your difficulty is right now, you wouldn't want to tell your story right before Paul got up to tell his. Have you ever done that accidentally? Like, you don't want to say, I've had a really hard time, and what happened? And then Paul says, let me tell you about a hard time. I've been stoned, as in rocks thrown at me. In fact, they thought I was dead. That's how bad it was. I've been whipped, arrested, shipwrecked, snake bit, and now I'm in Rome in trial. I'm in Rome awaiting trial and know that that trial is probably going to eventually wind up in death. In fact, after 2 or 3 years, they come to his house one day and they say, Paul, we're going to go take a walk. And as was typical Roman fashion for high-profile prisoners, they walked him outside of town a couple of miles and they beheaded him in private. And that was the end of the Apostle Paul. But in the meantime, he has written this letter, and here's what he has to say about uncertainty, and specifically, here's how he instructs us to pray in times of uncertainty. Philippians 4:4, he begins, "Rejoice in the Lord always." To which we say, obviously, you don't understand what's going on in my life. Now, if he just said, "Rejoice always," we could say, Paul, obviously, this is 2,000 years old, and you have no clue. But he adds these three little words, rejoice in the Lord always. And let me kind of help you understand what that means. If I were to take out in the Lord and put something else in there, you'd totally get it. What if I said, rejoice in your new job? Oh, I understand that. Rejoice in the fact that he actually called you back and he's going to take you on a date again. Rejoice in your new car. Rejoice in the stock market. Rejoice in the fact that you're engaged. Rejoice in your scholarship. Rejoice in the fact that you get to start on the team next week. Rejoice in the fact that you made the team. All of us know what it means to rejoice in something. It is to focus on that good news to the point where the emotion associated with that good news begins to wash all over us, and people say, "What are you so happy about?" And you say, "I made the team." "What are you so happy about? I got accepted." "What are you so happy about? I'm starting a new job." We know what it means, and here's what Paul says. He says, "Look, I want you to spend whatever time is necessary to capture the emotion associated with the fact of God's grace and mercy and love in your life. I want you to stop and I want you to allow the reality of what God has done for you. I want you to focus on it so much that you actually begin to feel the emotions that should be associated with such great news. Rejoice in the Lord always." I'll say it again. Rejoice in the Lord always. I wrote this in my notes. This means to reflect on God's goodness and mercy in your life until your emotions catch up with that reality. The reason this is so important for Americans is we don't stop to rejoice in the Lord because we have so many other things to rejoice about. You come to church and it's like, "Oh yeah, that God thing, go God, woo." But we've got stuff like cars. We've just got so many other things that can capture our joy. But as things get harder and harder, and as there are fewer and fewer things and circumstances to rejoice about, Paul says maybe it's time to reel some of that in and to refocus your joy on probably what it should have been about the whole time. I want you to pause and discipline yourself and be intentional about learning to rejoice in God's goodness in your life. This is why we sing together on Sunday mornings. Some of you love to sing and some of you love to listen. Some of you have been instructed by your spouse or neighbor that maybe you should be a listener and not a singer. The reason we sing is these words. And the great thing about music is so emotional. So it becomes an emotional expression of God's goodness and grace. It's why we cheer when people are baptized. The reason we don't just sit quietly and reverently. We're excited. We're excited. We are rejoicing about what God has done in their life as a reflection of what he has done in many of our lives. He says, "Okay, even though I'm in prison, even though things aren't going so well for you, I want you to rejoice in the Lord." Philippians 4, 5. This is kind of a surprise. He says, "Let your gentleness," or your character, "or kindness be evident to all." In other words, don't let hard times begin to erode your integrity and your character. Don't allow your fuse to get so short because things are so tough that you begin to destroy the relationships with the people you have around you. Things are tough, but if your joy is only associated with good times, and if your joy is only associated with good circumstances, then as those circumstances erode, so will your character. So you'll become short-tempered, and you'll become much more difficult to live with, and your face will fall, and people will wonder, "What is wrong with you?" And you say, "Look what's happening here. Look what's happening there." Your character is the result of what God has done inside of you. Don't allow circumstances to begin to control the way you treat other people. He says, "Let your gentleness be evident to all." That in spite of circumstances, there should be something unique about the way that you treat people in your character. Again, for most of us, our kindness is the result of our circumstances. When life is kind to me, I'll be kind to you. And when life is unkind to me, I use as an excuse to be unkind to the people around me. Paul says, come on, you don't want to allow something that you have no control over, your circumstances, to take control of your character, which is to be a reflection of God's grace inside of you. Moving along, he says, let your gentleness be evident to all, the Lord is near. In other words, God hasn't gone anywhere. Verse 6, this is the part where I've really got to lean on Paul because I wouldn't walk in there and just announce this. Do not be anxious or stressed out or distracted by your emotion. Do not be anxious about anything or anything. Now, that's not very helpful advice. In fact, I hate it. Here's how your friends or your spouse, here's how they say it. They say, don't worry about it. And you just want to shoot them. You've never once said, oh, I haven't thought about that. I'll just not worry about it. Thank you so much for that valuable advice. Don't worry about it. I should have thought about that all by myself. Do you have a song to go along with that? That's so helpful. In fact, would you just two or three times a day just look at me and say, stop worrying about it. That helps me. No. You just want to strangle him because you think the reason it is so easy for you to say to me, don't worry about it, is because you don't really have a clue as to what's going on. And if you heard my sad story, you would be as worried as I am. So Paul says, don't be anxious about anything. But he's smart enough to know that you can't leave it there. And in these next two verses, he gives us the secret to handling difficult times without allowing the difficult times to control us. These next few verses, he gives us a simple solution or a prescription for what to do during times of extraordinary anxiety and times when things get so uncertain and so unpredictable that we tend to just go and hide. We allow our character to erode and we're worried about everything all the time. And he doesn't simply say quit worrying. Listen to the rest of the formula. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, that's job situation, marriage situation, school situation, friendship situation, roommate situation, health situation, education situation. In other words, Paul says, what I'm about to share with you is appropriate and can be applied in every single situation. And here's what I would like you to replace your anxiety with. In other words, every time you are overwhelmed with anxiety, and every time you're overwhelmed with worry, and every time you just start to go under because of the circumstances, here's what I want you to do instead. I'm not simply saying don't worry about it. I'm saying don't worry about it. Do this instead. It means today. It means on the way home. It means this afternoon. It means tomorrow morning. When some of you wake up and there's still nothing to do, it means in those moments of anxiety, here is what God would have us do instead to replace our worry and our anxiety. But in every situation, with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. Now, if you read that this way, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation pray, you miss the meaning of this verse. But that's how most of us read it, and we keep going, and we're so discouraged because we say pray. What do you think I've been doing? I've prayed more in the last 6 months, in my whole life, the last six, you know what I mean. I pray all the time. God, help me, save me, send something. If you're telling me the answer to anxiety is praying, that's not helpful. I've been doing that. But I want you to look at this verse again. In every situation, now look at these words. By prayer. But he doesn't stop there because that's not what he's talking about. And petition. Well, isn't that the same as prayer? Well, yeah, but he's going somewhere. With thanksgiving, we all know what that means. And then he uses a word that is not a prayer word. He uses a word that is usually not even used in this context. And Paul is giving us something that is so important and so rich. I'll do my best to explain what it is. He says, with thanksgiving. And here's the word, present, which literally means reveal. A Greek word that is usually used within the context of solving a mystery. And what Paul is saying, and this is substantiated by what follows, he's saying, look, I don't want you to pray like, God, please help her to call me back. God, I'm lonely. That's fine. Start there. I want you to spend the time necessary because this is what you're going to do instead of worry. I want you to understand for yourself and then to reveal to God what it is that you really, really, at the deepest level of your heart, desire. On the surface, I desire a job. But what do you really desire? On the surface, I need to sell this house. Okay, but what's behind that? What's driving that request? I want you to reveal, don't just tell God what you want. That's a good place to start, but I want you to reveal to God the deepest desire of your heart. That's the solution, and that's the proper response to times of anxiety. Let me dig a little deeper. In times of uncertainty, it surfaces our deepest insecurities. In times of uncertainty, it loosens up and begins to bring to the surface our greatest fears. Very few of us pray at the level of insecurity and fear. Most of us pray at the level of, here's what I want, here's what I need, in Jesus' name, amen. That's how we pray. That's how I pray. Help me find my car keys. In Jesus' name, amen. I can't find my car keys, by the way. Help me. And Paul is saying, okay, you can pray that way if you want, but that's not going to help you with your anxiety. Now that you are beginning to sort of feel the earth shake beneath your feet, now that you're feeling things that you've never felt before, now that you're having doubts that you've never had before, I want you to come to God and say, God, here's what I want, but here's why I want it. And here's what I fear. And here's what I fear is going to happen. And to be honest, this is my heart's desire, because if you don't. In other words, Paul says, I want you to pray and petition. I want you to be grateful. I want you to reveal to God maybe something that you've never revealed before, because perhaps it's never been revealed to you. Here's what I wrote to me in my notes. Uncertainty surfaces my deepest insecurity and my hidden values. When I move past, help me find a job, help me sell a house, help me close a deal. When I move past all of that, what is behind all of those legitimate requests comes to the surface. Security. My concern for my family. My need to feel important. My need to be viewed a certain way by my peers. My need to be viewed a certain way by my kids. My fear that perhaps God doesn't know my name. Paul says, come on, I want you to dig that stuff up. I want you to dig it out. I want you to come to God, and I want you to spend the time until you have begun to understand your deepest, darkest, most bottom line, most hidden desire, your fears and your insecurities. And I want you to move past simply praying to help me find my car keys, to get into the right school. I want you to bring the stuff that answers the question, why is that such a big deal to you? Why are you so concerned about that? Why is that so important to you? Why? What's underneath all of that? I want you to bring that to your Heavenly Father. Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, and the peace of God, not of the circumstances. We've all had that. Everything went fine today. I have peace. The kids came home on time, the meal was ready, and we all went to bed. I have peace. I had a great date, and I've got another one tomorrow. I've got peace. He says, no, that's not the peace. No, that's the peace of the world and the peace of circumstances. And the peace of God will the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Here's the bottom line. Guard means to stand watch over. Stand watch over your heart and your mind. The reason we are so anxiety-ridden is because we've not invited and allowed our Heavenly Father to stand guard over our heart and our mind. We keep sending him out to stand guard over my job and stand guard over my bank account and stand guard over my kids. God says, what if you allowed me, and what if I taught you how to allow me to stand guard over your heart and your mind? What if you could have peace in spite of the fact that there's uncertainty? What if you had peace in the midst of uncertainty? What if instead of being stressed out in those moments of high stress and high anxiety, you learned to pray in such a way that at the end of your prayer, you found peace? What Paul is saying is this, that in times of uncertainty, we are to pray until the peace comes. We are to stay on our knees, not until the world changes, because the world may not change. Not until you're released from prison, because you may never be released. Not until your kids are perfect and they get straight A's and they go to the school of your choice. That may never happen. But we have the opportunity because God has promised that we can pray until the peace comes. And we pray until the peace comes. Not when we simply say, here, God, here's what I want. But here, God, is why I want it. And God, here's what I'm afraid will happen if you don't do it. And the reason I'm so afraid is because I guess I'm pretty insecure. And God, I guess I've never really learned to trust you. And God says, now we're praying. And you allow me to take you there, and you'll emerge into the same world that you came into with this prayer with, but you'll have something you didn't have before. You'll have the peace of God that surpasses all human comprehension. I skipped that part. That surpasses all human comprehension, understanding. That means nobody understands it. People look at you and go, are you like in denial? You seem to be okay. So things have changed? So you sold the house? No, things are worse. Actually, the basement flooded. Well, you seem to be okay. I am okay. But you're not okay because the world changed. You're okay because you changed. I love what C.S. Lewis says about prayer. He says, I learned that prayer isn't about changing God. Prayer is about changing me. Because you pray until the peace comes. I want to give you kind of a head start on this. On the screen, I'm going to put a couple of lines, and if you're taking notes, I'd encourage you to write these down. Here's the place to start. Heavenly Father, I need you to fill in the blank. This is where our prayers start. Heavenly Father, I need you to change my kids. Heavenly Father, I need you to provide this or that. But the second part is where it gets interesting. If you don't, I'm afraid that. What are you afraid of? I'm not afraid of anything. Yes, you are. You're afraid to admit that you're afraid to start with. What are your insecurities? I'm not insecure about anything. Yes, you are. You're just too insecure to know it, or maybe you have really blacked it out because you're so deeply insecure. It's okay. Heavenly Father, I need you to, and let me tell you where to begin. Begin with your greatest anxiety. Begin with the thing that you are most stressed about. Begin with the thing that anytime you have any margin of thought, your mind just goes right there. What about? What if? What's going to happen? What is it that you need God to do? And then, God, I'm afraid that if you don't, what are you afraid is going to happen? And as you begin to dwell on the what if, then ask your Heavenly Father, what is it that I am so afraid of? Because your fears parallel your deepest desires. I'm telling you, the peace is available for those who allow their Heavenly Father to take them to that level of conversation and honesty. Paul the prisoner promised it. And you know what? You're sitting around people today who have experienced the peace of God in the midst of extraordinary, tumultuous circumstances. This isn't preacher talk. It's not hocus pocus. It's not magic. This is God, your Father, inviting you to a new level of intimacy that you may never get to until your world begins to fall apart. Here's the question I wrote for me. Have you, or have I, made my deepest, most hidden request known to God? Have I ever made my deepest, most hidden request known to God? And do I even know what that really is? When life is uncertain, God is not. He still has the whole world in his hands. There's nothing new to him. What are we supposed to do in the meantime? We're supposed to pray until the peace come. God still has the whole world in his hand. What are we supposed to do? Pray and learn to pray until the peace comes. God has not lost control. God has not fallen asleep at the wheel. What are we supposed to do? We can be anxiety-ridden, or we can learn to pray until the peace comes. And when you discover that amazing peace that surpasses and just defies human comprehension, you'll know your Heavenly Father in a way that you have never known him before. You may look back on these circumstances, like many people look back on similar circumstances, and say, I would never sign up for that again. But I wouldn't trade those circumstances for what I've discovered about myself and what I discovered about the love of my Heavenly Father. When times are difficult, when times are uncertainty, our responsibility and our opportunity is to pray until the peace comes. We're going to sing our last song of the morning, then I'm going to close us with a prayer. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, for some of us, this is a reminder. For some of us, we think back to that time when we were so desperate, we had no place to turn but you. And somehow we emerged from that time alone with you with a peace that didn't make any sense to anybody, not even us. But it was the peace that comes from you, not that peace that comes from an answered prayer. Father, for those listening today, and this is a bit new, would you give them the courage to just wrestle with you at the most dead level, honest, the most transparent level that they've ever had before, and they would discover things about themselves that they've never been able to admit. Maybe they never knew before, and that is, as they hand those over to you, you would reward their faith and their effort with this peace, this strange peace that only comes from our Heavenly Father. Father, teach us all in this time. And Father, we would love for things to turn around. And Father, we're praying that things will change. But in the meantime, I pray that you get maximum mileage out of the uncertainty in each of our hearts and each of our lives, and that we would emerge with extraordinary faith extraordinary character and extraordinary peace that defies everything going on around us. Thank you for inviting us to have those kinds of conversations with you. I pray that you will give us this courage to begin. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys have a great week.